Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we're going to be exploring Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a portion of about 8 psalms in this section of the Psalter, which speak about God who is the king of the people of Israel, but obviously the king of more than that, the king of all the creation. And so we find that to be the case, and in fact the theme of this particular psalm is how to worship the king rightly. It begins with a call to worship, which is a wonderful call to worship. We find it being used very frequently, not only in churches in this day and age, but historically in some of the liturgical churches. The beginning of Psalm 95 is used quite frequently. It says this, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." This is sort of typical of a lot of the worship of the Jewish people back in the day, because their worship was characterized by a kind of exuberance that we rarely see, quite honestly, in today's church. C.S. Lewis calls attention to this kind of exuberance in remarkable ways throughout the Psalms, and we certainly find it here in Psalm 95. Lewis speaks about the worship of the Jewish people this way. He said it has all the cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. It is gay and jocund. They are glad and rejoice. Their fingers itch for the harp, for the lute and the harp. Wake up, lute and harp, it says. Let's have a song. Bring the tambourine. Bring the merry harp and lute, we're going to sing merrily and make a cheerful noise. Noise, you may well say, mere music is not enough. Let everyone, even the benighted Gentiles, clap their hands, and let us have clashing cymbals, not only well-tuned but loud, and dances too. That's a kind of exuberance perhaps we rarely see, and perhaps that's some of the things that we might lack in our worship. That doesn't mean all worship is exuberant. You can worship solemnly. You can worship in ways that call attention to the desperate needs of the people who are without Christ. You can call attention to the needs all around the world. And you can worship with that kind of seriousness and solemnity. But there's a place for this kind of exuberant worship which is called upon among the people of God in this particular case. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So how is that exuberant worship expressed? Well, certainly with singing. It's really impossible to imagine a church congregation worshiping without singing. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, the word worship has been so closely associated with singing that when it's time to sing in a congregation, the leader often says, "Okay, now let's worship." Well, worship is all of the service and all of its dimensions, the scripture reading, the hearing the word of God proclaimed, the prayers, the readings, all those kinds of things are all worship. But singing is certainly something that we all love to do because there's something that is expressed through singing that can't be expressed merely through words. And so the worship of the people of God always involves singing. But according to this text, it also involves more things than that. How about noise? How about shouting? Now, various traditions use shouting, perhaps not ours, perhaps not yours that you grow up with. But certainly there are charismatic elements in the worship of the people of God across the world in which shouting is engaged, and that's an appropriate expression because there is something joyful and exuberant about that as we recognize what God has done. There's also obviously music. And while this particular text doesn't speak about instrumentation, there are other psalms in the Psalter that really speak about all kinds of instruments being used, the lute and the lyre and the harp and the cymbals and the tambourines and over again. And I'm sure that if there were keyboards and drums or things like that in those days, you would use everything. As a matter of fact, we ought to worship with as much musical expression as possible in order to capture the essence of the kind of worship that is appropriate for the things of God. And of course, not only is there music, but there's also words. You simply need to express things in a way that communicates something. So for instance, it speaks about coming to his presence with thanksgiving. Well, you have to express thanksgiving with some kind of content, with some kind of words. And then later on in verse 7, it speaks about hearing the voice of God, which is the revelation of God through the Scriptures. We'll get back to verse 7 in a little while. But basically, there's an exuberant worship that is being called upon to engage in this wonderful psalm about how to worship God. Now, when we worship the King, how should we do it? Why should we do it? Well, first of all, we worship Him because of the greatness of God. It says, "For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods." There's the reference to the kingship of God. "In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his." And so it represents these different compares these contrasts in heights and depths. And then it goes on to the natural world. "The sea is his, for he made it, and the hands formed the dry land." So whether it's sea or dry land, we recognize that God has made all of those things. He is the Creator God. He's made everything, and His greatness is evident in all the things that He has made. So we are to worship with the exuberance that is expressed here. Come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, and we're to do it because of the greatness of God, the greatness in creation. But we're also to do it because of the covenant relationship He has with His people, the special shepherding that He takes care of His people is expressed next in verse 6. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And so we recognize now that there is, in addition to this exuberant expression, this capacity for us to fall on our faces in abject adoration of the Savior who was our shepherd. It calls attention, of course, to Jesus' own words about Him being the great shepherd of the sheep who lays down His life for the sheep and who calls His sheep by name in the Gospel of John. These are also expressed in the Old Testament with respect to the shepherding of God. And as a matter of fact, as that passage, that section opens up in verse 6, it really speaks almost physically about the capacity of the people of God to worship by prostrating themselves and bowing down and kneeling. In fact, it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There are actually three, not just two, but three words that actually depict some kind of physical expression of laying down before God. The word worship literally means to prostrate oneself. And so the text literally says, prostrate oneself, bow down, kneel. So this sort of rapid-fire expression of this posture of submission to God is overwhelmingly clear and magnificent in the way we ought to worship. And so it's exuberant worship. It's also humble worship as we cast ourselves before the Lord, who is our great shepherd. Now, I mentioned that this is a psalm that is about worshiping the King. It has exuberance in its worship, and it's a wonderful psalm as an expression of the worship of God. But it's also a worship and praise psalm with a surprise, with a twist. Because after all of this expression of come and let us bow down, let us worship, let us make a joyful noise, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, with joyful noise and with singing and the great God and all that kind of thing, then it says this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What? Where did that come from? That's sort of like putting the brakes on everything that we have seen so far in this text. But that's the way it's important to recognize in terms of how we worship God, because this is a section of the psalm which really does speak about the obedience and trust of the people in God himself. And you can't really have genuine, exuberant worship unless you obey God. And so not only is there worship expressed here, there is the command that we must obey God. Now, it's an Old Testament reference, obviously, to what happened back in the wilderness wanderings. Not long after Israel had entered into the wilderness, having escaped from Egypt, they saw all of God's miracles in bringing them out of Egypt, and it was astonishing what they had seen. And yet, almost immediately, they began to complain. The first time, they were without water. They were in Rephidim, and they complained to Moses that he wasn't taking good care of them, and they expressed a desire to go back to Egypt. And God wasn't happy with their attitude in that way. He had Moses then take his rod he had used to turn the Nile into blood, and he used that rod to strike the rock of Horeb, and water came out, and the people of Israel were able to drink water and finally be satisfied. But God was not happy with that generation, and he called that place Massa and Meribah, because the word Massa means testing, and the word Meribah really means complaining. And that's what happened in that particular location. And actually, it indicates, as the psalm indicates, it said, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, for they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There was a whole generation of Israelites that God didn't allow to enter the promised land because of their lack of trust in him. The actual occasion for that was when the spies were sent into the land and came back with a negative report, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And because of that negative report, that's when God said, I'm not going to take anybody else in this generation into the promised land. And they were destined to wander around the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passed away. So that's kind of interesting how it shows up here in the psalm by way of a warning. Now, interestingly, this psalm actually shows up as well in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, this psalm beginning in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and so forth, it shows up repeatedly in the third and fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews quotes this entire section and then breaks it down, quoting passages of it four times in that section. But it applies not to the wilderness wanderings, it applies to whether or not you're going to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were plenty of people that the author of the book of Hebrews was writing to who were Jews and who were ostensibly believers in Jesus, but who were on the edge, wondering whether they would actually go forward with Christ or whether they would backslide back into Judaism, which had rejected the Messiah. And so that's the warning. And so the author of Hebrews uses this text to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And so really we need to recognize that even in this psalm that there's a sense in which we need to recognize that today is the day of salvation for us. Don't harden your hearts. If you want to experience genuine worship, you need to respond in faith and obedience to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the voice of God when he speaks. And that's what characterizes Psalm 95. How do we worship the King? We worship with joy, with exuberance, with singing, with noise, with all kinds of words of expression of thanksgiving and adoration. We do it by bowing before him, prostrate before him, bowing before him, kneeling before him in all humility. But we do it by obedience. And that's the only way we can genuinely worship God and be satisfied in him. That's Psalm 95, a wonderful praise psalm but with a twist and a surprise. May God bless you as you are challenged and encouraged by this psalm of praise.